Let's turn in our Bibles to Isaiah, and we're going to pick up in chapter 65 tonight. And as we've been going through Isaiah, we've discovered that two books, basically, in one. We have the first 39 chapters is heavy into the judgment of God, and is very typical of the 39 books of the Old Testament. And then chapters 40 to the end, chapter 66, happen to make 27 chapters, which, of course, the New Testament is 27 books. And there's a big similarity between the content of Isaiah 40 to 66 on God's comfort and his redemption, and also God's judgment, too, as far as him coming back in the end of days, which strongly, as we look at the events around us today, you see things going down, don't you? And that's of no surprise. I heard someone say, I don't know why we need to know all of the details of prophecy. I think a good reason is that it's God's word. You know, he gave us these details because he loves us. And it's a love letter. And so he wants us to know about them. Otherwise, he wouldn't have put them in there. And a third of the Bible is prophecy. So if we say, oh, I don't know how prophecy helps me, well, you leave that to God, because he's going to help you with it. He's helped me tremendously. So much fear that I would normally have, I don't have about these end times. Nuclear bombs, you know, you think, oh, nuclear bombs, you know, and, oh, we've got to hide under our desk. Well, you know, hiding under a desk isn't going to help you with a nuclear bomb. I remember back in 62, we used to have, you know, remember the Cuban Missile Crisis? We used to hide under our desk, you know, and of course, as a little kid, you're just doing what you're told. And then as I got older, I got to thinking, well, if they dropped a nuclear bomb right over, I'm not sure a little desk is going to do much help there, you know, so. But especially with the megaton bombs that they have today, 50 megaton nuclear bombs, I mean, that'll take all of LA County out with one boom. But you know, when you know the details of prophecy and you know these things are coming to pass, you don't have the fear anymore. The fear goes away. And the more familiar you become with Bible prophecy, the more you begin to realize that even if the nuclear bomb did come, Jesus is not going to make you, you know, he's not going to be there torturing you and seeing you suffer, you know. He's going to be there with you. Read Fox's Book of Martyrs if you want to know how God helped out those of his that went through suffering. Maybe I've told you the story about the one incident. I can't remember the details too well, but I do remember this particular Christian. They tied him on a wheel, and with leather straps that were wet. They broke both his arms and his legs, and then they let the sun, and bake in the sun, and let the straps as they dry stretch his arms, and very slowly the pain was tremendous. And then every now and then they'd come out and they'd spin the wheel just to put extra pain on the joints to get him to confess. You know, the Inquisitions, if you read about that. And at one point, the believers that were there watching this happen, they claimed to have seen angels on his body as he was spinning around. And when he came to a stop, he had a very peaceful look on his face and a smile, and he said, would you do that again? And his torturers couldn't understand it. They thought, what did we do wrong here, you know? But you see, God is with you. He's not against you. He wants to help you with these things. He wants to be with you through the pain. Yeah, it hurts, but when the Lord's there, it's different. It is totally different. And he'll take care of your needs according to his riches in Christ and your riches in Christ. You see, we have riches in Jesus Christ. And the more we know him, the better we know him, the more we know his word, the better off we're going to be. So as we study Bible prophecy, keep that in mind. It is so very important for us not to get bogged down or lost in the details, but to understand that Jesus is in the details. Now, Isaiah 63 and 64, very important chapters that we've been studying the last couple of weeks. Chapter 63, the first six verses, deal with Jesus in Armageddon. And we learned that Armageddon actually is covers the territory from the Valley of Megiddo, which is a 35-mile-long valley, and it extends 180 miles down into Jordan, south west Jordan, into Petra and Basra. And there we see Jesus coming with a sword. The Bible describes him as coming with a sword. There's going to be lots of blood. We're going to touch on that tonight because of his anger against the inhabitants of the earth and nations that would attack his people Israel. Then the rest of chapter 63 and 64 is basically a prayer spoken of from the Jews. The Jews begin to call out to God in the midst of Armageddon, and they basically it's a prayer, that's simply put. And it's their prayer that they give during the Great Tribulation period, during Armageddon. Armageddon isn't a one-day battle, by the way. It's about a 3.5-year war, and it culminates in the Battle of Armageddon with Jesus coming back physically. And it's during the 7-year tribulation that the Jews will come to realize that they cannot survive the attacks of Antichrist with the help of the Lord. This is what the Bible teaches. And that's why they cry out to him. They begin to pray. And like I was saying, that pretty much is covered in chapters 63 and 64. And toward the end of chapter 64, we see humility coming forth from these prayers. In fact, I'd like to, as a segue into chapter 65, let's look at the last 5 verses of chapter 64, and we can see this humility plainly. As Israel is praying and asking the Lord for redemption from the terrible events that are taking place, as described in the first 6 verses of chapter 63, but look at verse 8 of 64. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you our potter. And all we are the work of your hands. You see, it's humility to allow God to mold and make me into what he wants. It's a stiff neck that doesn't allow him. It's a hard heart that doesn't allow him to mold and make me. It's the one who fights the circumstances when they come into your life that you don't like, and you fight them, and you get all stiff. You know, stiff neck. That's why in the Bible, Numbers, the Israelites were often called stiff-necked because they were, stiff. Their neck was stiff. They didn't want to bend. They're stubborn. Stubborn as a mule, as some would say. And they weren't pliable. They weren't like Gumby, you know, Gumby. Just real pliable. You know, do it with me as you wish, you know. I just had this picture of body surfing in a 6-foot, 8-foot wave. And when you catch it the wrong way and it sends you down, you better act like Gumby and not fight it. The more you act like Gumby, the better off you're going to be. You see, the Lord wants you to be like Gumby. He wants you, and some of you don't know who Gumby is. Do you know who Gumby is? Oh, you do? Okay. There, I don't feel so old now. But like clay, he wants us to be pliable, and that involves humility. That involves humbling ourselves and confessing our sin, saying, Lord, yes, take me. And confessing isn't so easy, is it? When you think you're right and you want to prove you're right, it's not so easy to confess. Well, the Lord wants you to. He goes on here and says in verse 9, as the Jews here continue to pray, they say, do not be furious, O Lord, nor remember iniquity forever. Indeed, please look. We all are your people. Your holy cities, verse 10, are a wilderness. Now they're beginning to show, Lord, look at this. It's destroyed. Zion is a wilderness. Jerusalem is desolate. Describing the results of Armageddon. Verse 11, our holy and beautiful temple where our fathers praised you is burned up with fire, and all our pleasant things are laid waste. You see, when Jesus comes back, it's going to be a horrendous scene, as we read back in Isaiah 63, Isaiah 34, Revelation chapter 16 and 19, describe what it's going to be like when Jesus comes back. Chapter 14 at the end of Revelation, at the end of the chapter, Revelation 14, describe how the blood is going to be flowing. In Isaiah 34, the blood outside of Jerusalem will be flowing throughout the valley. There'll be such a slaughter when Jesus comes back, and he's going to be the one doing the slaughter. And it says that the earthquakes and the violence is so tremendous. In fact, in Jerusalem, we know that, I think it's in chapter 11, a tenth of the city actually collapses as a result of an earthquake. And this is even before the big one hits. And then finally, when Jesus comes back, it says in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4, that he will land on the Mount of Olives. And the Mount of Olives is just, there's a little valley called the Kidron Valley here. And here's the Mount of Olives over here. Here's Mount Zion in Jerusalem. This mountain right here is going to split half to the north and half to the south, forming a big valley that will you can be able to see right down into the Dead Sea. And where Mount Zion is, water is going to flow from that mountain, which there is a spring under there, but this has got to be a pretty big one. It's going to actually flow down into the Dead Sea and bring life back into the Dead Sea. Can you imagine the size of the amount of energy that would produce from that earthquake on Mount of Olives? There's a fault running right through the center there of the Mount of Olives. When it splits, what do you think that's going to do to Jerusalem? It's going to be decimated. The buildings are going to be flattened. The temple that's there that was built by Antichrist, it's going to be gone. And here they are now. They're saying in verse 11 of chapter 64, our holy beauty and beautiful temple is burned up and with fire, and all our pleasant things are laid waste. And, I wanted to show you some of these verses so that you can see them for yourself. And we have a lot of verses to cover tonight, so I'm going to show them up here on the screen. Isaiah 63, verse 3 says, I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. For I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. So when Jesus comes back, you can picture blood all over his robes. Well, I'm not so sure that's Jesus, you may say. This is Isaiah 63, verse 3, isn't it? Well, let's keep going. Revelation 14, verse 20 talks about this wine press. The wine press was trampled outside the city, and the blood came out of the wine press up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. That's 180 miles. Like I showed you before, that actually goes from the Haifa right on through the Valley of Megiddo down the Jordan Valley right into Basra, like it says in Isaiah 34 and also Isaiah 63. But the wine press, it's a metaphor there for when grapes are squashed. And the juice that comes forth. Here he's using the analogy to blood as much death and destruction takes place. Revelation 19:15 tells us who this is. Now, out of his mouth, out of whose mouth? Out of the mouth of Jesus goes a sharp sword that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Now, when the Jews see Jesus coming to Jerusalem with his robes covered with blood and knowing that he had just pretty much wiped out all these people, what do you think is going to be on their minds? He has a rod, has a sword. Man, if I'd be a little concerned, that's why, look at verse 12 of Isaiah 64. Will you restrain yourself because of these things, O Lord? Lord, will you hold your peace and afflict us very severely? I guess we're next. You just got these guys. Now, it reminds me of when I was little, there were three brothers, and I remember several times, but one time in particular, my dad came in and got my big brother pretty good with a belt. I got to watch it, and I thought, oh boy, I'm next. I said, Dad, you're not going to go so hard on me, aren't you? Because I wasn't really at fault here, and I had all the reasons why, didn't matter. You see, you swim in our family, you swing first and you ask questions later. That's the way it was back in those days. But, it wasn't always that way, but many times it was. But it's almost this way, the Jews are watching all these people slaughtered, and then here comes the Lord with the bloody robes. Are we next? And Jesus answers this question, the Lord answers this question in chapter 65. Chapter 65 really answers verse 12 of chapter 64. Are you going to do this to us? Are you going to hold your peace? What are you going to do to us? And then look at his response to them in verse 1 of 65. I was sought by those who did not ask for me, And I was found by those who did not seek me. Now, the New Living Translation puts it this way. People who never before inquired about me are now asking about me. You know, I formed you. I started bringing you back to the land back in the late 19th century. I started and I formed you into a nation in 1948, and you never really asked about me. Did you know that Israel was formed basically as a secular state? You know who the Zionists are? Zion is just another name for land. They're the ones that wanted their land. And the Zionists were the ones come back to get their land, the original land, the Bible. Now, why they wanted the land, the Holy Land, the Bible land, is interesting to me, because the Zionists who came back, they're atheists for the most part. And they built their kibbutzes, and they didn't care anything about God. And God says right here, it says, look, I was sought by those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. Or I like the NLT, people who never before inquired about me are now asking about me. Verse 1 finishes with God proclaiming here in Isaiah 65, I said, here I am, to a nation that was not called by my name. God frequently calls out to Israel. In fact, he's calling out to them right now. He's telling them. He's, in so many ways, he's saying, you guys, you're going to be cornered, and there's going to be no way out, and I can't just see what's going on. And you know how they're thinking? They're thinking Samson complex. Samson, not they used to practice the Masada complex. You know what Masada was all about? That's where they committed suicide, and they used to take their warriors prior to 67, their military, their soldiers, up to the top of Masada, and they would be given the story of Masada, and then they would say, never again, if our enemies, looks like we're going to go down, we'll commit suicide before they take us. Well, they changed that in 1967 to the Samson complex. To this day, they take the soldiers up to Masada, and they are told the story, and they say, it's no longer the Masada complex, it's the Samson complex. If our neighbors try to take us down, we'll take them down with us. You see how they're thinking? They're thinking defensively. They're thinking how we can take out our enemies if they attack us. Is God in that equation at all, other than the story of Samson? Not really, because you see, they look to themselves as self-made smart people, and they are. The Mossad is probably the number one intelligence agency in the world, the Israeli secret police. But as we look at this here, we have to ask the question, does Israel call themselves today by God's name? 15 to 20% of the Jews today are Orthodox that care anything about God. The rest of them are pretty much secular. They may call themselves Reformed Jews, but Reformed Jews are people who just basically practice, you know, the holidays and so on, but they don't really follow after Torah or follow after God. So we're talking about 80% of the nation doesn't call it. And this is exactly true, what we read here in verse 1. Verse 2, God goes on to tell them, I have stretched out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good according to their own thoughts. Israel's government follows after their own thoughts, don't they? Think about it with me. Do they follow after the thoughts of God? In 1967, when Israel defeated their enemies in 6 days, and they took the Temple Mount, and they had control of it for a total of 30 days, and then the general who took it, Moshe Dayan, turned around and gave it back to the Arabs, because he didn't want to offend them. Is that thinking God's way? That piece of land, the most important piece of property in the world, the Temple Mount, that's where God's name is to dwell. He said, this is my land, Jerusalem is my city. By the way, when the Bible says Jerusalem is where God dwells and it's his city, you know what part of Jerusalem that is today? It'd be East Jerusalem. Guess who wants East Jerusalem? The Palestinians want East Jerusalem as their capital. Why is that? Satan doesn't want the Jews to have East Jerusalem, because if they do, then Jesus You see, Satan thinks that he can stop Jesus from coming back by driving the Jews out of the land. That's what's going on here. Now, notice the accusation that God brings against them. He calls them a rebellious people, and he says that they walk according to their own thoughts. Their own thoughts. Why is that not good to God? He doesn't want you walking according to your own thoughts, right? He wants you to walk according to the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit and not according to the flesh, it says in Galatians. Because the flesh and the Spirit are at odds with one another. And if you walk according to the flesh, you're walking according to your own thoughts. What exactly does that mean? We'll come back to that in a minute. But what I want to show you is that Israel, in their history, God was very strong on this. Let's look at our Isaiah 31 up here on the overhead. Isaiah 31 says this. This is God's feelings about walking according to your own thoughts. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but who do not look to the Holy One of Israel nor seek the Lord. God takes a very strong position on this, that you should not depend. He's accusing Israel. He says, Israel, look, don't do this. You're to depend on me. You're to put your trust in me, but I don't like it when you don't. That's not good. You're to seek me. Listen to the New Testament version in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, these weapons, the weapons we use, have divine power to demolish strongholds. You see, we fight our warfare in the spirit realm. Sort of reminds me of Star Wars, you know? That's probably not a good analogy because that's satanic, because that whole thing is satanic, you know, because what they're trying to get you to do is learn to depend on the force. But they walk in and they go, and the guys fall down. You know, they just, their power of the thoughts, power of having the force with me and using the force in such a way that, and then the bad guys, they do the same thing. They do, and they're pushing their forces, they're forcing, I don't know what it is, but they, you know, they put their hands out and, you know, they, you know, and make faces and they're pushing each other through this invisible, they get all red and, you know, well, what is that all about? Now, where is that in the Bible? Is that, did Elijah do that when he called fire from heaven? Did he go, call the fire now? I don't read that anywhere in the Bible. If I be a man of God, may fire come down from heaven and consume you all. That's all he said. Boom, fire came down and consumed them all. Have you ever tried that before against your enemies? If I be a man of God, you know, or do you go, you know, and get in the karate stance, you know, let me take you on. You see, we fight not as the world fights. Which is carnal. The weapons of the earth are carnal, and yet the weapons that we use have divine power to demolish strongholds. It goes on in the next verse there of 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 6, it says this, we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. That's where your power comes from. That's where you get your power. It isn't by straining your body and thinking, you know, sending out potent, powerful mind waves that send your enemy. It's simply by taking every thought captive and making it obedient to Christ. That's what the scriptures teach. So now the question comes, what are your thoughts like? What kind of thoughts do you have that throughout the day that you can claim are in sync with God's thoughts? Are they pretty much your own thoughts? Or do you invite the Lord into your thinking processes throughout the day? Or are you so independent of God to where you feel you can handle it on your own, you don't need his help, And after all, you've been trained in school, college, you have all the strength that you need from all of your schooling, that you can use that alone by itself to, is that where you're coming from? Because if you are, you're not including God in your thoughts. You're not doing that, and you're no different than the Israelites who are here. And so the Lord wants us to learn how to include him in to our issues that we are confronted with from day to day. A real practical aspect of this is to think of it, when you have a problem, what do? How do you handle it? If someone embarrasses you in front of somebody, what do? You immediately think of, how am I going to get out of this, and or do you go right to the Lord? You just begin to pray. Okay, if you're not praying, then you're not, if you're not asking the Lord at that moment for help, then you're excluding him. You're not including him in with your thoughts. And let's read that verse again. It says it right there in verse 2. It says, I have stretched out my hand all day long to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good. What is that way? They walk according to their own thoughts, own imaginations. He calls it, I think the King James calls it imagination, or is it the NIV? Your own imaginations. Now, it's imagination because when you're left to your own thoughts and you don't include God in, it is imagination. It's whatever you imagine at that point. Whereas if it's God's thoughts, then it's real. By the way, I've had to learn the hard way. I don't know if you have, but I have. If when I don't include God into my decision-making process, you know what happens to me? He allows circumstances to come into my life that will place me where he wants me. He'll allow bad things to come in to get my attention. And that's, I know that's the Lord. If I know, not all the time, but when I get sick, I understand, oh, Lord, I understand what this is all about, and I know what it is you're doing. Not all the time, because there's sometimes I'm sick, I have no idea why, but there are other times where I'm just sort of resistant to doing something, and he'll allow something in my life that's uncomfortable because he's trying to get my attention. He loves me that much. And remember in Hebrews chapter 13, it teaches us, chapter 12, that verse 5, the Lord disciplines those whom he loves. He's not going to let you get away with it. Look at let's go back to Isaiah 65, verse 3. God continues to address Israel in her past as we move through this. Remember, they asked the question, what are you going to, back in chapter 64, verse 12, what are you going to do to us? Are you going to, you know, are you going to beat us up severely? What's going to happen? Well, he continues on, a people who provoke me to anger continually to my face, who sacrifice in gardens and who burn incense on altars of brick, verse 4, who sit among the graves and spend the night in the tombs, who eat swine's flesh, pig's flesh, and the broth of abominable things is in their vessels. You see, swine, pigs, bacon, and ham, that was unclean, it's forbidden to the Jews by God. They could only eat meat that was considered clean by God to preserve their nation. Yet they ignored him. They wouldn't do what they asked. Leviticus tells us about the diet that the Jews were to live by, but they just pretty much ignored it for the most part. They'd go ahead and do what they wanted to do. They didn't care. He goes on to say in verse 5, who say, keep to yourself. Do not come near to me, for I am holier than you. This is the holier-than-thou attitude, the group, you know, that, Phil, they, you know, they have their little clubs, and only those that are welcome within their little club, that's it. These are smoke in my nostrils, declares the Lord, a fire that burns all the day. See, Jesus hung around who? The rich and the famous? No. He hung around the poor and the needy, the sick and the downcast. That's who he hung around. In verses 6 to 16, God now addresses two groups. This is Isaiah 65. And before we read these verses, I'd like to point out what Jesus said about this important subject in Matthew 10, verse 32, up here on the wall. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. And then verse 33 says, but whoever denies me, that is whoever forsakes me before men, him I will also deny or forsake because my Father who is in heaven. Verses 6 through 16 is dealing with two different groups that God, how he views those. He looks at when he's addressing this issue, the question remembers back in verse 12 of chapter 64, are you going to be severe with us? Are you going to afflict us? And now he's going to answer him this way. There's two groups of you. There's those who forsake me and those who don't forsake me. And that's how he's going to deal with them. He's going to explain to them, this is how I'm going to deal with you. Those who forsake me and those who don't forsake me. Let's read on. Look at verse 6. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silence, but will repay, even repay into their bosom, your iniquities and the iniquities of your fathers together, says the Lord, who have burned incense on the mountains and blasphemed me, that is, forsaken me, on the hills. Therefore, I will measure their former work into their bosom. If you are in the middle of forsaking the Lord and rejecting his ways, blaspheming him, by the way, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is the only unforgivable sin. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is not, and you'll get different answers depending on who you talk to. Some people think that blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is committing suicide. I've heard that from my Catholic friends in Disneyland. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is refusing to accept Jesus one time in my life, and now I never have a chance again. That's not blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is to continually reject him, continually forsake him, continually push him out. That's blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. This group is blaspheming the Holy Spirit. They're forsaking the Lord. They're in the middle of it, forsaking him, rejecting him, having nothing to do with him. And so he says, look, he says, they're the ones I'm going to go after. The ones who are in the middle of forsaking me, blaspheming me. And I will measure their former work into their bosom. Now this second group, in verse 8, he begins to describe them. Thus says the Lord, the second group who doesn't forsake him, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one says, do not destroy it, for a blessing is in it, so will I do for my servants' sake, that I may not destroy them all. You see, those who don't forsake Jesus are his servants. Jesus said this about servanthood. He said, and he sat down, called the 12. This is Mark 9, verse 35. And he said to them, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. God's view of what a servant is the one who is last, the servant, the one who gives up their rights. Now, as we come to verse 9 and 10, it describes what God does for his servants, for those who do not forsake him. This is the group that do not forsake him. Look at verse 9. I will bring forth descendants from Jacob and from Judah, an heir of my mountains. My elect shall inherit it, and my servants shall dwell there. And so here's the promise. His servants are going to stay. There's going to be no problem with them. Verse 10, Sharon shall be a fold of flocks in the valley of Achor, a place for herds to lie down, for my people who have sought me. There's something about those who don't forsake him. They are also seekers. They are ones who seek him, ones who want to know him, ones who want to draw close to him. Is that you? You know, so you might even respond by thinking, well, gee, I guess I'm a mixed bag. You know, sometimes I do, sometimes I don't. Is that where you're at? Do you ever find yourself where you're seeking him sometimes and you're doing a pretty good job, and then you find yourself all of a sudden you wake up and you go, whoa, I haven't been seeking him. I've been seeking my own way. Do you find yourself there? Well, that's normal. That does happen. And the Lord will sometimes shake us out of that. He'll shake us out of that if we are. If we find ourselves sort of drifting away and doing things on our own without inviting him in, he will actually arrange your circumstances to get your attention so that you will come back to him. Now, if you never have that happen to you, you're probably not his in the first place. If that never happens to you, if he doesn't rearrange your circumstances, put you in awkward situations, you're probably not his in the first place. But you see, the Lord disciplines those whom he loves, and he won't allow those whom he loves to wander away, to wander off in the wrong direction. So he's going to provide for them the best parts of the land, the Sharon, verse 10, where there will be a fold of flocks. It's going to be very prosperous there. Verse 11. But you are those who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain. His holy mountain, by the way, is Jerusalem. Who forget my holy mountain, who prepare a table for Gad. Now, another name for Gad is fortune. And who furnish a drink offering for many. Another name for many is destiny. So we have here a reference to those Jews who have forsake the Lord, who forget his holy mountain, and they prepare a table for the gods of fortune, and they furnish a drink offering, and they usually do it for gods, for the god of fortune. And so what do you have here? You have those who are actually, rather than seeking the Lord, they're seeking the things of the earth. They're seeking fortune. They're seeking destiny. Sounds like Star Wars, doesn't it? Know your destiny. This is your destiny, Luke. My son can do that pretty well. But you got to learn your destiny. You see, this is not of the Lord. This is not... Your future is in God's hands, and God is the one who is behind what happens to you as long as you are seeking him. As long as you are wanting him as part of your life, he will work things out for you. Verse 12, therefore I will number you for the sword, those who follow after the gods of fortune and destiny, and you shall all bow down to the slaughter, because when I called you, you did not answer. When I spoke, you did not hear, but did evil before my eyes, and chose that in which I do not delight. You followed after these false gods. You followed after fortune. You followed after destiny. By the way, fate and destiny, they go hand in hand. That's what Islam is. It's a religion of fate. If someone were to blow up the Kaaba today in Mecca, you know, where they worship the black, they kiss the black stone there in the big square building. If you were a true Muslim, you would say, oh, that's Allah's will. That's just how it is. Well, God allowed it. I don't know if you go that far, because one of the five pillars of faith, of course, in Islam is that you go to Mecca once in your lifetime. That's a requirement for a good Muslim to go. A Muslim, pretty much, if your Muslim friend next to you is killed, they'd say, well, that's Allah wills it. It's just the way it is. It's destiny. It's fate. Hinduism, the same thing. But in Christianity, that's not it. Christianity, God has a plan for you and a purpose, and that plan will include every breath that you take until the time he decides to take you home. He has a plan for you, and it's not this nebulous destiny over here. It's a plan that God has designed for you, a trail that you will go on, and when you've completed that, when he's done with you, then he's going to take you home. And it isn't going into some kind of fuzzball, cosmic consciousness, where you lose your individuality. Or, as in Islam, you go and you wait down in a cellar somewhere and look out a window of your casket to look at the fires burning, wondering if that's where you're going to go. That's not it. So he's telling those who have forsaken him that what's going to happen to them. Verse 13, therefore thus says the Lord God, behold my servants, that is those who have not forsaken me. Now he's back to that group. They shall eat, but you, those who have forsaken me, shall be hungry. Behold, my servants shall drink, but you, those who have forsaken me, shall be thirsty. Behold, my servants shall rejoice, but you shall be ashamed. Verse 14, behold, my servants shall sing for joy of heart, but you shall cry for sorrow of heart, and wail for grief of spirit. Verse 15, you shall leave your name as a curse to my chosen, for the Lord God will slay you and call his servants by another name. Verse 16, so that he who blesses himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth, and he who swears in the earth will swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten and because they are hidden from my eyes. Here we have God describing what is going to happen to the two groups, those who have forsaken him, those who have not, when he comes back. And we actually are given a little more detail about this judgment. If you want to turn with me to Ezekiel 20, this is going to happen right after the tribulation period. And this is going, it concerns the Jews. And God will enter into judgment with the Jews, just like he will enter into judgment with the Gentiles. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 20, and you will see there that it's describing what God will do to the Jews when he comes back. There's another judgment that where he will gather the nations into the valley of Jehoshaphat, and he will separate there the sheep from the goats. And let me describe this just for you real quickly in Matthew chapter 25, verse 31. There we read about Jesus coming in all of his glory and all the angels with him. And he will judge the nations at that point, the Gentile nations, not the Jews, the Gentile nations. And he shall separate them into the sheep and the goats. Have you heard this one before? And he will say to the sheep, blessed are you because when I was hungry, you fed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me to drink. When I was in prison, you visited me. When I was naked, you clothed me. And they're going to say, when did we do all these things? To shorten it. And he says, because when you did it to the least of these, who do you think Jesus is talking about at that point? When you did it to the least of these, my brothers, he's talking about the Jews. He's talking about the Jews. The Jews aren't going to be judged yet, but he's talking now to the Gentile nation. He says, because you did it to the least of these, my brothers, which they're his brothers, he's Jewish, so you've done it to me. Welcome into my kingdom, which is going to be the millennial kingdom of Jesus, that when he reigns for 1,000 years on earth, he's going to welcome them in. And then he'll look at the goats and he said, cursed be you because you didn't. And then he repeats everything. Because when I was hungry, you didn't. The Gentiles who will have an opportunity to take care of them, much like Corrie ten Boom did. They hid them, the Jews, during World War II in their home, and they took a chance, didn't they? They were caught and they were sent to prison. Well, that's going to happen again. The same thing is going to happen in the tribulation period. And if you take the Jews in and you help them any way that you can, you help those who are in need, then you'll be part of the sheep group. If you don't, and you don't want to be involved and don't want to take a chance in protecting them, and you don't help, you don't clothe them, you don't feed them, you don't visit them, so on, then you're going to be part of the goats, and you will be cast into hell. That's just the way it is. Now, what about the Jews? That's the Matthew 25, 31 and on to 44 describes the sheep and the goats, the nations. What about the Jews? Ezekiel 20 tells us what happens to the Jews at the end of the tribulation period. Look at verse 33, Ezekiel 20, verse 33. And it says this, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I will rule over you with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with outpoured wrath. So the Lord here is addressing Israel, verse 34, and I will bring you from the nations and gather you from the countries where you have been scattered with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with an outpoured wrath. This is a reference to Armageddon, this passage right here. And then he says in verse 35, I will bring you into the desert of the nations, and there face to face I will execute judgment upon you. Verse 36, as I judged your fathers in the desert of the land of Egypt, so I will judge you, declares the sovereign Lord. I will take note of you as you pass under my rod. Remember, he's coming back with a rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. The bond of the covenant would be the new covenant that Jesus ratified with his death on the cross. That's the bond of the covenant. Then verse 38, I will purge you, that is, I will purge Israel, of those who revolt and rebel against me, those who have forsaken me, I will purge them. Although I will bring them out of the land where they are living, yet they will not enter the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord. So he's going to judge those Jews, those who forsaken him, they will be judged, and those that didn't forsake him, they will not be judged. So that is the judgment of the Jews right there. The judgment of the Gentiles in the Valley of Jehoshaphat, and then the judgment of the Jews. Matt, we now come to the promise of the millennium as we come to, let's go back to Isaiah 65. Isaiah chapter 65, and we'll end this. And we're going to get a little bit here into some interesting. I think this is gets a little bit interesting because it gets into the timing of things. We come to the promise of the millennium and the new heavens and new earth in chapter 65. They're both in there, and it's going to take a little bit of time to explain this, but let's look at verse 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. I'm occasionally asked by Christians if we'll remember our history. We'll think, you know, you'll be able to remember, you know, I love history. And so I'm thinking, gee, I'd like to know a lot about the history of things. But according to this, when the new heavens and the new earth are created, what does it say? And the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. Now, why do you think that would be? Why would you even care? When you're in a whole brand new thing and that's all gone and past, you know, why would you want to think about some bad things in your past? You know, you try to forget them, right? Yeah, it doesn't matter anymore. Now, I'm taking stock in this. That's talking about when the new heavens and the new earth come. You won't remember anything anymore. That's all in the past. You won't need to remember anymore. Not necessary. But in the millennium, now what is a millennium? The thousand-year reign of Christ. We'll look at that in a minute. In the millennium, you will remember. You will reflect and look back. History will be important during the millennium. We'll come to that in a moment. But let's look at this for a moment. Verse 18. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create, for behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing and her people as a joy. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. Now, this verse right here reverberates in Revelation 21, verse 4. Look up here on the wall. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Former things passed away, all done with. No more pain. You won't even be thinking about that anymore. Don't even bother thinking about why. Well, you see, we have the new heaven and the new earth. 21 verse 1, Revelation 21 verse 1. There's a new heaven and a new earth. And all of these things are going to be forgotten. Now, that has to do with the new heaven and the new earth. Now, some confuse this passage here in Isaiah 65. Look at verse 17 again. Behold, I will recreate, I will create a new heavens, I will create new heavens and a new earth. There he's talking about a period that takes place after the thousand-year reign of Christ. Jesus is going to come to reign for 1,000 years after the tribulation. Now let's look on a chart up here. Look with me up on the wall here. I want to show you. Here's our timeline. And the first area over here is going to be, you ready for this? I did a little special effects for you. 7-year tribulation. Did I wake you up? Yeah. No, this is the Bible Wars. 7-year tribulation period starts out this timeline. Okay, that's still yet future to us, hasn't happened yet. But then we learn after the tribulation that Jesus will come back to reign for 1,000 years on his throne from Jerusalem. Thank you. So he's going to reign for 1,000 years. Okay, see the timeline so far? That's Revelation chapter 20, verses 2 to 4. Let's look at some of these verses. Verse 2 of chapter 20 of Revelation says this, he laid hold of the dragon, this big angel did, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. So at the end of the tribulation, Satan is going to be bound. Aren't you glad? He's going to be bound for 1,000 years. And then we learn in verse 3, and he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. don't fully understand why God's doing that, but Satan's going to be bound for 1,000 years. At the end of 1,000 years, Satan's going to be released for a little while, and that's just the way God has it designed. So we'll trust him through it, right? Verse 4, and I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. You see, what this is saying is those saints that died during the tribulation period. Are you with me? Now remember, not the church. The church was raptured before the tribulation. But during the tribulation, there are going to be a bunch of saints who are martyred. They're going to die for their faith. And these saints are going to rise from the dead at the end of the tribulation, and they're going to reign with Christ for 1,000 years. 1,000 years. This is a special group of people. They will have been decapitated for their faith during the 7-year tribulation. They're going to rise from the dead. They're going to reign with Jesus for 1,000 years in special positions. It's not you and me. We're going to be ruling the earth. We're going to be ruling the earth with a rod of iron. We will be administrating the earth from probably the New Jerusalem. The Bible teaches that we, remember Jesus, it says, what did Jesus say about that, by the way? Do not let your hearts be troubled. You trust in God, trust also in me, Jesus told his disciples the night before he went to the cross. And then he says this, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I'm going there to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will also come back to take you to be with me where I am. Well, that's where we're going to be. Jesus is going to come back. He's going to catch us up into the clouds, and then guess where we're all going to go? We're going to go to mansions. Where's the applause? Let's do that again. Yeah, let's get the applause going again here. Pretty corny, huh? Okay, I thought you'd like a gam piece. Huh? So, we're going to reign with him, and then during the 7-year period, tribulation period, while we're with him in the mansions, all this terrible stuff's going to be going on the earth, the judgment on the world for what the people have done, including the death of many martyrs who will be beheaded, and they will come to life, and they will reign with Jesus for 1,000 years. This 1,000 years is one of the most debated issues in eschatology of all the different prophetic subjects in the Bible. This one is debated more than any single subject in Bible prophecy, right here. 1,000 years, is it really 1,000 years, or is it symbolic? Is it a metaphor? Is it really just a long period of time, or is it literally 1,000 years? Well, I'm accepting it for what it says. It's 1,000 years. For heaven's sakes, Jesus was born of a virgin. If the Bible says he was born of a virgin, he was born of a virgin, right? If the Bible says he rose from the dead, he rose from the dead, and then 11 of his disciples went out and died a death for that fact. Now, I want to stop with just that. We have a couple of minutes, so I want to talk about that for a moment. I shared that one time with some friends, and saying that, you know, well, think about this. 11 of Jesus' disciples went out, well, 10 of them, they went out and they died a martyr's death for the fact of the resurrection. And then someone said, well, there are Muslims today who are actually going out and doing a shahada. You know what a shahada is? A martyr's death. They strap a belt of bombs around their waist and they go and they blow themselves up. Now, isn't that the same thing? It's not the same thing. Not even close. I'll tell you why it's not the same thing. When the disciples died, they died a martyr's death based on the fact of Jesus' resurrection. They knew that he was resurrected from the dead. Now, if they knew it was a lie, what are they doing going out and dying for a lie? That does not make any sense. But they went out and they died for that fact. That's what makes Christianity so viable and so real to many. Okay, getting back to the main point. The Bible says that Jesus was born of a virgin. If that's what it says, I believe it. If the Bible says that Jesus is going to reign for 1,000 years, it's 1,000 years. Okay, so many days, whatever, 1,000 years times 360. I don't know if during the millennium it's going to be 360-day years or 365-and-a-quarter-day years. I don't know. He's going to come back and straighten everything out. It might go back to 360-day years. Because they said that when Noah's flood hit, it actually caused the North Pole to wobble and actually tilt, the Earth's axis to tilt, and we lost 5-and-a-quarter days a year. That's because the calendars, well, anyway, that's a whole other, I'm going to lose time. We don't have time here. There's another theory on that too. During the days of Joshua, about 1400 BC, there was I better not go. It's too tempting, but let's keep going with this. Now, after the thousand-year reign, Satan is destroyed once and for all, according to Revelation 20, verses 7 to 10. He goes out to deceive the nations. He gathers the nations of Magog and Gog around Jerusalem, and then God zaps them with fire, and Satan then is cast into eternal fire, and that's the end of Satan. That's described in Revelation 20, verses 7 to 10. Now, it's not until after the thousand-year reign of Christ that the new heaven and the new earth are created. Are you ready for this? New heavens and new earth, which comes after the thousand-year reign of Christ, and that's described for us in Isaiah 65, verses 17 to 19, and also in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. But let's first look at Revelation 21, verse 1. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Now the first heaven and the first earth, and when? At the end of the thousand-year reign of Christ? Yes. It ends at the thousand-year reign of Christ. And then a new heavens and a new earth is then created. And we learn about this in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 12 and 13. It says, the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. Verse 13, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which the righteousness dwells. Now, that's as far as the new heavens and the new earth is concerned. But we're talking right now in Isaiah 65 about the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. And that's beginning in verse 18. And let's look in our Bibles now and we'll go ahead and end this. Isaiah 65, verse 18. Beginning in verse 20. Isaiah 65 and verse 20 is describing now the thousand-year reign of Christ, the millennium. Verse 20, no more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor a man, an old man, who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed. You see, what will happen is little babies will no longer die as little babies. They will live to 100 years old, and if you don't make it to 100 years old, you will be considered accursed during this time. During the millennium, but the longevity will be restored. You know, as Noah, during the time of Noah, Adam lived almost, he lived over 900 years. Methuselah lived 964 years. They lived long periods of time back in those days when the earth was like a garden, was still in pretty good shape. God is going to restore the earth like it was in the Garden of Eden, according to Isaiah 35. And life will be restored. Longevity will be restored. And it says it right here. You want to know what it's going to be like in the millennium? We're reading about it right now. An infant is not going to live just a few days. There'll be no more abortion, by the way. There'll be a huge population explosion on the earth. They shall build houses, verse 21, and inhabit them. In other words, you build your house, you're not going to have to worry about selling it. You lose your job, oh, I got to sell my house to get some extra cash. That's not going to happen during the millennium. You're going to build your house, you're going to live in it. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. Verse 22, they shall not, and by the way, they aren't going to have retirement in the millennium. There'll be no retirement. You build your house, you live in it, and that's it. No one's going to foreclose. You're not going to lose your job. Things are going to be perfect. You go out, you're basically going to tend your garden. Yeah, you'll work, you'll be busy. But no, we'll, as Christians, we're going to be doing other things. We're going to make sure that things are kept peaceful. We're going to be the policemen. We're going to be carrying we'll be politicians, only we won't be corrupt. And we'll carry a rod of iron, and we're going to make sure that the rod is used the right way. And judgment will be swift, by the way. It's not going to be drawn out courts for 2-3 years. I'm not kidding. We will be ruling much in the same way politicians rule today, but we'll also be cop, we'll be politician, we'll be cop, and we will be given cities. Can you imagine that? If you're faithful, well, if you're faithful with little, you'll be given much. And Jesus told some of his disciples his stories about, because you're faithful with five, look it, I'll put you in charge of 10 cities, you see. And so there's going to, Pastor Chuck has claimed Hawaii and Greg has claimed Huntington Beach. I don't even know if they're going to be around after the Armageddon, though. Islands are sink, I understand. But look at verse 22. They shall not build, or we read that one already. Let's look at, that's 22. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree, so shall be the days of my people. Some trees out there live for thousands of years. Did you know that? Yeah, the bristlecone pine up here near Lake Tahoe, is it? North of Lake Tahoe. Anyway, the bristlecone pine can live up to, they've estimated 3,500 years. I know they have 7,000 years, but that science is wrong. But 3,500 years. A 3,500-year tree. Can you imagine? The redwoods. Sequoia, you want to go see one of those giant redwoods? 2,000 years old. Pretty amazing, isn't it? Let's go on. It'd be as a tree. My elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. 23, they shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth children for trouble, for they shall be the descendants of the blessed of the Lord. You don't have to worry about having bad children. And, oh, no, I've got a rotten kid. I've got to go to reform school. Oh, no, that's not going to happen. And it says, and their offspring will be with them. Verse 24, it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are still speaking, I will hear. So there's another passage in Jeremiah 31, verse 31 to 34. It says that everyone on earth will know me. You won't have to say to your neighbor, know the Lord. For they shall all know me on the earth. Won't that be wonderful to have that? It says here in verse 25, the wolf and the lamb shall feed together. Can you imagine the wolf, a wild wolf, eating alongside a lamb, eating grass? The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and thus shall be the serpent's food. I think the serpent is the only one that lost out in all of this. Serpent's going to continue to eat dust. Be like a worm, I guess, aerate the land, the ground. They shall not hurt or destroy in all of my holy mountains, says the Lord. No more suicide bombers. There should be homicide bombers. No more homicide bombers in Jerusalem. No one's going to harm or destroy. Black widows can bite you. They won't bite you anymore. They'll do what they're supposed to do. I don't know. What function would they have? God knows. Isn't God's word great? Huh? Make webs. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for this wonderful chapter of Isaiah 65. Lord, we don't want to forsake you. And Lord, even if we do forsake you, you won't forsake us. And Lord, we know that you come after us if we try to forsake you, because you are ever faithful. Even when we are faithless, you are faithful. And you love your children, Lord, and you won't cast us aside or throw us out. But rather, you will come after us. You will send the hound of heaven, the Holy Spirit, to come after us, to help us, to lead us, to guide us when we flub up. You know, that's so easy, Lord, and we know that you are in the business of taking care of those who get themselves into trouble. Thank you for that, Lord, and thank you for this evening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand. Now may the Lord, the God who is on the throne, who is sovereign, who knows every little detail about you, who never says oops, but rather has everything under control, may he bless you and fill you with his Spirit as you invite him into your heart. May you go forth this week in the power of his might, and may you have victory after victory this week, knowing that it is he who brings you that victory. It is he who wants to receive the glory, so don't touch the glory. As you offer up to him your heart's desires and delight yourself in him, he will grant you your desires, and he will see to it that your life is fulfilled, even as you want it to be fulfilled, because he loves you that much. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.